Will you turn with me then to that passage in Ecclesiastes? If you're a visitor here tonight, we have been working our way through this book in the Old Testament on Sunday evenings. For many of us, perhaps, it's been the first time we've ever listened to a series of sermons on Ecclesiastes, just as it's the first time this preacher has ever attempted such. And I am tempted to say, and I will say, in order to enlist your prayers, that I must say I have struggled with the passage in front of us more than with any of the other chapters that we've come to in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you want a good sermon tonight, pray hard as we begin. We've seen that the central theme of this book is the futility and the meaninglessness of life if all there is to life is that which we experience under the sun. In other words, if all there is to life is what lies between the cradle and the grave, then life, says this man, is both futile and meaningless. Not least is it futile and meaningless because it's so empty and so brief and so fragile and so unpredictable. In other words, this book constitutes a devastating attack upon the most devastating that has ever been made upon the secularist outlook, which is one reason why it's one of the most relevant books in the whole Bible for the latter part of the 20th century. But if the central theme of the book is the futility and meaninglessness of life under the sun, then the primary method of this book is an exposure of life as it really is. Now, if you'll think about it for a moment, you will see that again and again, the writer, the preacher, who wrote this book, is not telling people things they didn't know. He's not telling us things we don't know. There are many books in the Bible that set out to do just that. But not this book. This book sets out to get us to think about the things we do know. The things which are observable. Again and again we read such words, and they come in our passage tonight, I saw, or I have seen. Now if we read those books, those words in the book of Revelation, we would assume rightly that he's talking about a dream or a vision, a revelation. But when we read those words in this book in the Old Testament, it's not a dream or a revelation he's talking about, or a vision. He's talking about what he actually saw with these eyes as he looked out upon his world. And he's saying, in effect, and haven't you noticed too? You've got eyes like I have. Haven't you noticed in your world that it's like this and like that? Which reminds us of something very important about the Bible as a whole. About Christianity, if you like. There are many people who think that to be a Christian, you've got to be like an ostrich and put your head in the sand and shut your eyes to a lot of what's going on around you. The argument is that you cannot really believe in God, in Christ, in the gospel, in the Bible, and take realistically the world as you find it. But this book gives the lie to all that. The Bible says it's the man who's not a Christian. It's the person who doesn't believe in God and in the kind of God which the Bible reveals, who has problems when he tries to understand the world. He's the person who has to be the ostrich. He's the person who has to, as it were, shut out from his vision and from his thinking certain obdurate facts about this world which simply will not fit in to his view of things. But if you're a Christian, you can have your eyes wide open in this world. You can take it all in because everything fits into place. If you look at the world as the Bible says you ought to look at the world and realize it's only part of reality and realize that there's a God in heaven, powerful, holy, gracious, merciful, all-knowing, and a God who can be known, and beyond death and eternity that must be faced. Now, one of the things that the preacher noticed as he looked at his world and thought about it was that there were two kinds of people, and there were two kinds of living, two ways of living. I'm never tired of reminding you that the Bible constantly sets before us that simple fact about life and the world. That the Bible is constantly drawing a line down between us and saying we're either that side of the line or we're the other side of the line. We're either that kind of person or we're that kind of person. And the middle way, beloved of the average Englishman, is simply not an option. You are one thing or another. The Bible has many ways of expressing that. It can talk about us being dead or alive spiritually. It can talk about us being a believer or an unbeliever, a child of God or a child of Satan. But one of the ways it uses to describe this difference between men and women, describe these two categories of men and women into one of which all of us fall, is the one in front of us in our passage tonight. It says all of us are either wise or we're fools. We're either characterized by wisdom or we're characterized by folly. And I think if you'll just let your eyes run down the passage, and it would be a great help to me, please, if you keep your Bibles open in front of you. If it's not your way to bring a Bible to church, please bring one. And if you haven't got one to bring, then make sure you get one very soon. And if you forget it one Sunday, then pick one up as you come through the vestibule. If you let your eyes run down the passage, I think you'll agree with me that if there is one theme that links the whole passage together, it's the theme of wisdom and folly. The theme of being wise or being foolish. The Bible gives very great importance to this. If you go home and read the book of Proverbs, you'll find that it's full of this theme of wisdom. Did you notice in Matthew 7, that's precisely why I read that passage, Jesus divides people into people who are either like a wise man or like a fool. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment, where you have a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, notice the very first thing which is said about him. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. And if you'll turn from there over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, you'll find that one of the very first things we're told about the Lord Jesus as he began to grow up was just this. Verse 40 of Luke 2, and the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, just like the Old Testament said he'd be. So the Lord Jesus, the supreme example, among other things, of all that we ought to be, was one who was characterized by wisdom. Now, as you think about that, you'll be face to face again with something that the Bible constantly emphasizes. That is the vital importance of our minds. Or, to put it another way, the vital importance of our understanding. The vital importance of what we know and of what we do with what we know. Again, those of you who've been here quite a long time will know that one of the things I say from time to time is that when people come to church, they should come prepared to think. After all, the Bible, if it's anything, is addressed to our minds, isn't it? And you can't expect to understand it unless you're prepared to think about it. And why is it addressed to our minds? Because the Bible recognizes that we need wisdom. We need to know things. We need to understand things. Have you got that? Now, that's vastly underrated in the modern day church, isn't it? Even, alas, in the modern day evangelical church, people think experience is the great thing. If I can come to church and have nice, gooey feelings, then I'll be set up for the week. No, the Bible says that what you need is wisdom and understanding. That's what's going to make the difference to you. That's what's going to change your lives. That's what's going to change the way you live. That's what's going to enable you to meet all the challenges and the trials and the pressures of life, to have wisdom. And on the other hand, the great tragedy of this world is that men and women generally live like fools. And if we go on to ask, what is the kind of wisdom that the writer here is talking about and the Bible elsewhere talks about, then we cannot do better than to go back to one of the refrains of the Old Testament, which you'll find, for instance, in Psalm 111 and verse 10, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding." You'll find it again in Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And you'll find it once again in Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. In other words, if you want to begin to be wise, the very first lesson in true wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That is to say, to take God seriously. To take the fact that he is seriously. To take the fact of what he is seriously. To take the fact of what he says seriously. To take the fact of what he thinks seriously. To take the fact of what he wants seriously. That's the fear of the Lord. And to look out into this world with this as your fundamental position, that there is a God in heaven who made me, and to whom I'm answerable, and before whom one day I must appear. And I'm living my life in order to be pleasing to him and acceptable to him. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's where you begin to be wise, when you take on board that outlook in life. And whatever other degrees you may have after your name, however many schools or universities you may have attended, if you haven't got that, then the Bible says you're a fool. Because you just don't understand what the world's about. You don't understand what life is all about. You don't know where you're going to. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. I don't believe for a moment that when the writer here talks about wisdom, he's talking about mere common sense. He's talking about something much bigger than that. He's talking about this kind of wisdom that really does understand the world and really does understand what life is all about, because he understands it in the light of who God is. Let's just trace out in the time which remains to us something of what the preacher says in these verses about how wisdom, or the lack of it, will show itself in our lives. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that this passage tells us that wisdom, or the lack of it, will be seen in what we value. start with that little story he tells us in verse 14 to verse 16. It's a compelling little story, a story of a small city, a small population in it, and one day a powerful king comes and besieges the city with all the paraphernalia of modern warfare as modern then was. He puts up siege ramps, great big things, in order to get over the city wall. He brings his army with him. And there are only very few defenders in that small city. And the situation seems totally hopeless. But he says there was a man in that city. Oh, just a poor man, just a man, nobody. Oh, but he was wise. He was wise. And he came up with the answer of what to do. We don't know what the answer was. He doesn't stop to tell us. But this wise man came up with some advice. And he saved the city from destruction. Force didn't do it, but wisdom did. But then the sting in the tail of the story is this. No one remembered that poor man. When the enemy had gone away and life sank back to its steady rhythms, he was still a poor man. Still a mere nobody. No one thanked him. No one rewarded him. No one put him on the New Year's honours list. Because wisdom wasn't much valued by them. They were much more interested, really, in numbers and force, in the shouts of someone who seemed impressive. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find that thought developed. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, Paul says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God." Paul's saying that look around in the Christian church. Generally speaking, you won't find too many rich and wealthy people there. You won't find too many people from the nobility there. Not many lords and ladies. You'll find very ordinary folk there. They're not the kind of people the world counts as wise, but they are wise because they know God. They've come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. They understand the world in a way that no one else does understand the world. They understand it as it really is. Oh, but the world doesn't value them, and it doesn't value the wisdom they have. Though that wisdom could not merely save their city, but save their soul for eternity, the world dismisses it. Still the same today, isn't it? The world's not interested in true wisdom. It's interested in money, it's interested in power, it's interested in numbers, it's interested in happiness, it's interested in self-fulfillment. But in true wisdom, it's not interested. Where were you last night? I was in church. In church? Why were you there? I was listening to the Bible being preached. Listening to the Bible being preached? Did you see the television last night? Let's get on to a more fruitful topic of discussion, shall we? What do you value? Do you value this wisdom that the Bible gives us, this wisdom that's to be found in Christ? Do you see the thing which is of supreme importance in this world is really knowing God and knowing from Him the way we are to live in this world? Knowing from Him the answers to this world's problems and dilemmas? Oh, look on to verse 5 to 7 of chapter 10 in Ecclesiastes. There is an evil, he says, I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I've seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. He says, look at the world. Don't you see it's a topsy-turvy world? Don't you see that in so many ways everything is upside down? People value the unimportant. People exalt the unworthy. They put slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. They put fools in many high positions. We'll not go off on a sidetrack on that one tonight. Take the general point, will you? He's making the point that as you look in this world, you'll find the world doesn't value wisdom, not real wisdom. It regards the words of men as far more important than the words of God. It rewards ungodliness very often and penalizes godliness. It thinks that the things of this life and men's happiness in this life is far more important than eternity. It rejects the Son of God and follows the devil. It puts slaves on horses while princes walk on foot. True wisdom, you see, has a proper scale of values. It doesn't follow this world in turning everything upside down. What's your scale of values like? What are the things of supreme importance to you? What are the things which above all you're prepared to give your time and energy to? True wisdom will be seen in what we value. And then he insists that it will be seen in what we say. What we say. Look down to verse 12 to 14. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness, and the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? Very interesting that in James 3, that passage at the end of the chapter that we read about wisdom, true wisdom that comes from heaven, is put alongside that famous passage about the use of the tongue. James saw the fairly obvious point that wisdom will be reflected in the way you talk and in what you say and talk about. Just notice then the contrast, will you? Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious. Let's hold that up to the test of the Lord Jesus for a moment. He was filled with the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom. What do we read about him? Well, again, one of the early things we read about him in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, is that people marvelled when they listened to him. Why? Do you remember why they marvelled at him? They marvelled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Yes? Wisdom showed itself in the way he talked. And the way he talked could be summed up as gracious. His words were characterized by kindness, by gentleness, and the effects of his words were good. Indeed, the Old Testament, Psalm 45, verse 2, had said of him, "You have anointed his lips with grace." Paul urges Christians in Colossians chapter 4 that we're to make sure our conversation, our speech, is seasoned with grace. Right? One of the first signs of real conversion is a change in your conversation. You will sound different. New things will be important to you. The rough edge of your tongue will begin to be softened. You who delighted in gossip, confessing other people's sins, will now begin not to wish to talk about other people's wrongdoings, but rather to confess your own with shame. You will want to speak the things which do good to others, rather than destroy others. True wisdom will be reflected in what we say. And if you want to pursue that a little bit more and say, well, what's the connection? Well, the connection is something like this. That when a man or woman comes to realize who God is, and realize what they are before God, comes to believe in Christ, comes to see that in Christ, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been forgiven for their sins, and it makes them a humble person. And as they look at others and others' shortcomings, they say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. I'm in no position to condemn others. Their conversation begins to change, you see. And the grace which they've received begins to be reflected and echoed on their lips. Look in contrast at what he says about the words of a fool. At the beginning, a fool is consumed by his own lips. Sometimes we talk about someone having to swallow their own words. Here is something worse, their words swallowing them. He's saying, be very careful if you're a fool. You'll find that your words eat you up. You'll say things and they'll bite back at you. You found that sometimes in your own life? More than that, the position gets worse. At the beginning, his words are folly. At the end, they are wicked madness. They are many because they're arrogant. The fool multiplies words, and the next part of the verse belongs to it. No one knows what is coming, yet the fool assumes he does. The fool assumes he knows everything when he knows nothing, and he can't stop talking about it. True wisdom will be shown in what we say. A wise man's words are gracious, a fool's words are destructive. How destructive can our tongues be? Destroying relationships all around us, destroying people's confidence, destroying people's happiness. If it were possible, destroying people's faith. The last thing I want to say tonight from these verses is this, that true wisdom, or the lack of it, will be seen in what we do. I suppose if Mrs. Thatcher was asked what was her favourite verse in Scripture, she might well answer Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Has no political overtones, however. In the ancient world, the right, whether we like it or not, was identified with that which was good. Our word sinister, of course, is the Latin word for left. So right is right, in that sense. And the point the writer is making in verse 2 is that true wisdom will affect the way a person lives. Of course it will. Because he understands life and he can fit his actions to the way things really are. Let me just pick up three things. Verse 8 and 9. The wise man's actions will be characterized by a measure of caution. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. You see, the foolish man approaches life in a rash kind of way. He says, I'll cope all right. I can do anything I like and get away with it. The wise man says, no, life isn't like that.
Life is a dangerous business. And I'm very conscious that even my own actions may come back at me. Maybe in verse 8 in particular, he's echoing what other scriptures say about the man who digs the pit and then falls in it himself, speaking of the person who digs a trap for someone else to fall into. Someone who's malicious in his attitude to other people and tries to trip them up and make life difficult for them and then finds he's only made life difficult for himself. Well, the wise men will avoid that kind of thing. And even in the more constructive area of life, quarrying stones and splitting logs, he'll not be presumptuous about what he may achieve. He may recognize, he will recognize, that all his plans may come to nothing. He'll be characterized by a measure of caution. You see, one of the things which the New Testament links with wisdom is humility. Humility. You're not boastful if you're wise. And then verse 11, I would suggest the word timeliness. This man, this preacher, must have had a sense of humour. If a snake bites before it's charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. Got the picture? Here you are, you're a snake charmer. Someone says, here, I've got a snake in my back garden, will you come and charm it for me? And you go along, but you're too late. And before you've had a chance to exercise your skill, your customer is dead, so you don't get a fee, do you? If a snake bites before it's charmed, there's no profit for the charm. In other words, it's no use knowing what you ought to do if you don't do it in time. The wise man acts in time. Turn again to the New Testament. It's so good, isn't it, to see the parallels between all this and what the New Testament says to us, perhaps in even plainer language, at least to our ears. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, there it is again, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. There's a snake in the back garden. Never know when it's going to turn around and bite you. So, when you know what is right to do, make sure you do it. Let me apply that before we go any further, before I finish tonight, to anybody here who's not a Christian. You know, because I've told you and others have told you often enough what it means to become a Christian and what you must do to become a Christian. You know it. You could recite it all back to me. You must say, well, yes, I must repent and I must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and I must ask him to have mercy upon me. But look, my friend, it's no good knowing that unless you do it. And the time will come when it will be too late to do it. When you'll be like a snake charmer who knew what to do. Didn't do it until it was too late. And it's true for all of us as Christians as we go on. There are 1,001 things that come up in our daily lives where we know wisdom prompts us as to what the right thing to do is, and yet we fail to do it. Until it's too late. What a terrible thing it is when we hear of someone dying. As far as we know, they weren't a believer. And yet, in God's grace, we had the ability to charm the snake. We had the gospel that could have saved them from hell. We remain silent. We had the opportunity to serve our God in one way or another. We failed to do it. Wisdom, true wisdom, will be seen in what we do
Our actions will be characterized by timeliness and by discipline, by self-discipline. If you turn over to verses 16 to 19, you'll see certainly verse 16 and 17 are talking about rulers, probably verse 18 and 19 are as well. The general picture is this, that you're in a very bad way if your rulers are ill-disciplined. If they're immature, was a servant should probably be translated, is a child. Woe to you, a land whose king is a child, not a child in years, but a child in thought, in ways. Who will be accompanied by princes who feast in the morning. By people who are lazy, whose hands are idle. By people who feast and drink wine, and who regard money as the answer for everything. People who live profligate lives, ill-disciplined lives. People who waste away time and opportunity and fail to fulfill responsibilities. That's foolishness. But the wise man will be characterized by self-discipline. His personal habits, in the fulfillment of his responsibilities, in his whole approach to life. So I want to ask you tonight, are your lives characterized by wisdom or by folly? Just note as we close that terrible warning in the beginning of verse 10. Because of my background, I rather like the authorized version, the translation of it. As dead flies make the apothecary's ointment stink. Or as they make perfume, give perfume a bad smell. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. You see, he's saying you might have it almost all right. And spoil it all by a little bit of folly. You may be very wise in many ways in your outlook on life. Oh, but if you've left God out of it, the whole thing is rotten. You may be aiming to live a good and a holy life. Oh, my friend, remember that years of holiness and holy living may be ruined by a day's sin. Oh, I'm not saying that if you're really a Christian man, you will then be lost, a Christian woman, that you'll be lost. I'm not saying that. Oh, but what terrible devastation one act of folly can bring about. Are our lives characterized by wisdom or by folly? Begin at the beginning, won't you? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If you want to be wise in the way you live in this world, that's where to begin. You begin with God. Do you begin with your relationship to God? Do you go on to recognize that the only way you can have a right relationship with God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That without him heaven, without him hell awaits you. With him heaven awaits you. And so you turn to him. And you trust in him. And having done that, you turn to his word. And you read his word. And you go on reading his word and listening to his word. And you don't just read it and listen to it, you put it into practice. You do what he says and become like the wise man who built his house up on the rock. And all the time you pray, as James tells us we're to pray, that God will give you that wisdom from above as you read his word, that God will light it up to you and show you how it applies to all the circumstances and situations of your life, that you may be a truly wise man, a truly wise woman in this world.